blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You may be seated.
The greatness of Jesus Christ. There is none greater than the one that we have just sung about. His greatness is beyond even my ability this morning to communicate, to articulate, to bring to your attention. There is none wiser than Jesus. And so if you are in need of wisdom this morning, you should go directly to him. There is none with greater love who demonstrated that love by coming not from another part of the world, from another country, but from heaven itself to earth with the greatest of missionary zeal and passion and fervency. Not reluctantly, but passionately, he came to pursue his bride, his church. This morning, I want you to see, and I pray that this year, that you have a greater vision for the greatness of Jesus Christ. I think we see that in Luke chapter 11. You can go ahead and turn there. This morning, we'll be picking up where we left off almost a month ago now. We've had a number of weeks where many godly, faithful brothers have preached the word for us at Christmas, Bradley Pinkerton. And we've had a lot of festivities and a holiday season, but like we do consistently and faithfully. Why? Because Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word and who don't just hear it, but keep it. So we go through that word, and we're in Luke chapter 11. And we'll pick up in verse 29. And so would you stand with me as we read these verses? In fact, I'll read them to you and then pray for our time together. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your greatness. And I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly this morning and this year. And not just see you more clearly, but respond more rightly, more properly, as your creation, as your redeemed, as your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Greatness. We all have a perspective on what we think is great, what we admire, what we think is marvelous and excellent. And it's interesting how whatever or whoever that we think is great is who we seek to emulate, who we seek to model our lives after. And I don't know who it was for you as a child, but I can remember back to about fifth grade. And since sports, athletics was my life, and I played year-round, football, baseball, basketball, soccer, anything that I could get my hands on, formally, informally, that's what I did. And so you can imagine that that every year I would try to find the greatest, in my view, in my opinion, athlete, and I would seek to emulate their lifestyle. I'm going to confess my sins to you this morning. Around fifth grade, I'm going to show you a picture of who I thought was the greatest athlete, probably because he played both football and baseball, and I wanted to do the same professionally. But see if you can tell who this is, my favorite athlete. Notice the wonderful, nice iPhone he's got. Yeah, not an iPhone. Notice the bling bling around his neck. Notice the Jerry Curl juice in his hair. And the wonderful shades. Now, would you have laughed at me if you saw me come into Edgewood Elementary School in fifth grade there in Homewood, Alabama, with literally 10 to 15 chains around my neck? Now, they weren't gold. I couldn't afford the gold ones like he could. My grandmother, I would challenge her, "Grandmother, when you go to yard sales, see if you can find me some necklaces." And so literally, I could probably find some pictures that my mom has. I had 10 to 15, I don't know what you called them, fold chains. They're not gold, but they're something. I would sleep in them, which is probably why I would wake up with green, with a green chest. I even literally remember trying to Jerry Curl juice my hair as much as I could. And I wanted to be like, does anybody know who it is? Just say it if you do. Deion Sanders, okay? I thought he was great. Remember, he played for Florida State, went on to play for the Falcons and the Atlanta Braves and the New York Yankees. He played both professional football and baseball. And I thought he was great. I'm not sure if I understood true greatness. In terms of athletic skill, he was certainly great. But I'm not sure how admirable, at least at this stage in his life. I mean, he's changed a lot, I think, since then. But at least at this stage in his life, I'm not sure how admirable he was. But I certainly looked up to him, and it changed the way that I lived, Cale. It changed the way that I lived when I looked up to him this way. And it's because whatever or whoever that you think is great is who you're going to seek to emulate, to model yourself after, to follow. And so in this text, I think we see clearly that there is none greater than Jesus Christ. He is the one that you should follow. He is the one that should capture your gaze. He is the one that you should seek to think like, talk like, emote like. His attitudes should be your attitudes. His heart, his desire, his passion, his wisdom ought to be your desire. His missionary zeal and fervency should be yours. And by the grace of God, it's possible for that to be true, because when we become his followers, his disciples, and he comes to live inside of us, it's actually supernatural that he enables us and empowers us as he lives through us. And so that can be true for us, if we would see and recognize his greatness. Now, people saw him in some ways as great. It's why, as he would go into different areas, at least initially, the crowds would swell. They would become larger. That's what's happening here. Remember, the same thing happened when he was ministering in Galilee in the north. The crowds got large, but then Jesus would continue to teach and preach with great clarity and passion, and the crowds would get smaller. You see, Jesus knew that just because there's a crowded room and a crowded building doesn't mean that what's happening in people's hearts is the work of God. You know, Jesus was not so naive to think that you couldn't pack 100,000 people into a stadium to watch a 19-year-old guy with gold chains around his neck run around a field really fast with a piece of leather. Now, that's entertaining. But is that the work of God in people's hearts and lives? You see, Jesus knew that just because the crowds got larger, it did not mean that the people in those crowds were not. This is a strong word. You ready? It's not my word. It's Jesus' word when he looked at the generation, the first century Jewish people, and he said, this generation is a wicked generation. Could the term be any stronger? Wicked? Do we tend to think of people, of generations, as wicked? Sometimes when I'm driving in Southside, I'll go past a certain restaurant and I see on the sign, Wicked Steaks. Have you seen that sign? I'm not going to say which one it is. I'm not sure if that's the best way to use that term. Wicked means horrifically awful, dark, evil. Jesus is not being nice, but he is being honest and truthful with the multitudes that were surrounding him. But he wasn't naive. He knew that there's a religious inclination in the heart of every human being. I'm going to show you a picture. It's a gathering of, I guess you could call it worship. There's human beings that are gathered together in a room, and there's quite a few of them. There's a lot of them, and they're passionate, and here they are. Would it surprise you if I told you that this is a gathering of atheists who've said, if Christians can have a church, we'll have a church? And so they gather together in a room and they sing songs about humanity, about things that they think are good and right and moral and virtuous. They celebrate, they eat together, they tell other people about what they're doing. And they don't even believe that God exists, although in their hearts they know that he does. This is true all over the world, right? There are false religions with millions of adherents. And they will come in swarms to a city like Mecca to do pilgrimage, to pay homage, to give lots of money. And they will do it with passion and zeal. And yet, be wicked. Be gathering in those places for the wrong reasons, not in worship to the one true God, but of idols. You see, Jesus wasn't naive about this. And he was honest. Have you thought about the different generations that sociologists and psychologists now tell us that are around? Have you thought of them before? There's multiple generations. You've got the millennials. These would be people who they say are born from 1982 to 2004 or so. Millennials, the millennial generation. There's two pop culture figures that are millennials, Christina Aguilera and Mark Zuckerberg, if you want to just kind of wrap your mind around who millennials are. If you're a millennial, if you were born between 1982 and 2004, just lift your hand up. All right, some millennials. Okay, that's one of the generations that are alive and around today. Another one would be what they call Generation X. Generation X, which they say are born from 1961 approximately to 1981. Different people will give different ranges, but generally speaking, this would be it. And this would be the generation of, say, like a pop culture figure like Jay-Z and maybe Tiger Woods. And so if you were born between 1961 and 1981, and you're a part of what they call Generation X, just lift your hand. Okay? Some Gen Xers in here. Y'all look really cool. Okay? Then you've got the boomer generation, which is called. It's born from 1943 to about 1960. Some pop figures that are part of the boomer generation would be Oprah Winfrey and Michael Jordan. If you were born between 1943 and 1960 and you're a part of the boomers, just raise your hand if that's your generation. All right? Pretty cool. We got a pretty good mix at Christ Fellowship of different generations. Then you've got what some call the silent generation, or even what they call the GI, or the greatest generation, even before that, 1925 to 1942, and then the greatest generation, 1901 to 1924. For the silent generation, people like Martin Luther King Jr., Tina Turner, from the greatest generation, people like George Bush, Katharine Hepburn, okay? So silent generation, anybody, 1925 to 1942, anybody? Nobody. It's a silent in here. Okay. We need to reach some of this generation. I know there's not as many of them alive still, but are we thinking strategically and intentionally about reaching the silent generation for the glory of Christ? Oh, that's something to think about. And then, of course, I doubt. Well, maybe we do. From the greatest generation, 1901 to 1924, anybody? Okay. Nobody. Let's reach them for the gospel. They might be in nursing homes right now, but let's go. Okay? Let's think about how we could reach every generation. But I bring this to your attention to say, Jesus says of his generation, the Jewish people right there, that they were in an evil and wicked generation. Now, would you say that your generation was an evil and wicked generation? And if so, what would you base that on? What do you think Jesus would say about your generation? How would he assess them? What's the criteria of wickedness? I think you're going to find from this text of Scripture that it's different than most of us think. Who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to transgendered individuals in the first century? Is he? Is he talking to sexually immoral, externally people in the first century when he says this is a wicked generation? Is he talking to a group of robbers, thieves? Did he go into the prison in Bethlehem and say, you're just a wicked generation in here in the prison in Bethlehem? Is that who he's talking to? No. Jesus is talking to the religious, and at least externally moral people, who many would say they've embraced Judeo values. They have the right standards in place. What is Jesus seeing that many of us don't see? Here's what he's seeing. The heart. Jesus is not naive to think that religious and even moral externals means that a person knows and loves the one true God and is seeking him. You see that, right? And then he brings up two figures from the Old Testament, which encourages me the fact that we're reading through the Old Testament together as a faith family, right? I won't ask for a show of hands of how many are actually doing it. If you're keeping up, we're in the book of Job now, which is interesting that if you read through the Bible chronologically, you would read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then you would pick up with the book of Job like we're doing, because Job is set during the time of the patriarchs. And after we finish Job, we'll pick up again in Genesis 12, and we'll continue to read chronologically. And it's so important for you to understand God's revelation as a whole, because passages like this in Luke 11 begin to make sense even more when Jesus goes back to that Old Testament and he says, the reason why the crowds are so big and you're gathering around me is because you're seeking for a sign. How many signs does Jesus have to do before the people will fall to their knees and bow to him as king, turn from their sin, and trust in him? How many signs does he have to do? How many lepers does he have to heal? How many people does he have to raise from the dead? How many people does he have to free from demonic oppression? How many people would it take? I'll tell you how many people it would take. The human heart is never satisfied with seeing. Jesus could have done a million miracles. Maybe he did. But miracles will not bring about regeneration in a person's heart. There are miracles that are done in Egyptian pagan religions. Ask Moses when he freed the Israelites from Egypt. There are miracles that are done on Highway 11 at some of the psychic doctors that you can go in and see. There are supernatural phenomenon within pagan animistic religions in different parts of Africa. There are miracles that are done in Europe by Christian scientists, supernatural phenomenon. Jesus' miracles were always intended to point to Jesus' message. Jesus' miracles point to Jesus' message because they ultimately point to Jesus' manness and his divineness. But signs and wonders don't bring people to regeneration and faith. The gospel does that. The message of Jesus Christ. And so if signs become a platform for the gospel, all right, that's what you see in the book of Acts. But signs and wonders in and of itself is what these people were seeking. And Jesus saw past that to their hearts. And he says, this is wicked. In fact, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? I'm glad that you asked that. Before we look at the sign of Jonah, a couple months back, we had one of our college gatherings for international students. This one was at the Holtz house in particular, and I remember like it was yesterday, and Jeff Fairchild, which, Jeff, would you come up here now? Jeff Fairchild, he shared the story of Jonah. And this week when I was studying and preparing, I thought back to that moment, and I thought, how clear I thought that the story of Jonah was shared with evangelistic passion and zeal from one of our brothers in our faith family. So I said, Jeff, do you think you could tell us the story of Jonah like you did that night in about 10 to 15 minutes? And he said yes. And so, Jeff, tell us the story of Jonah. Give us the big picture context, and then we're going to go back in and say, all right, what did Jesus mean when he went back to Jonah's story and said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. So tell us the story of Jonah, Jeff.
Well, as Derek said, the story of Jonah was meant to be a sign. And so, and as he also just said, it was meant to point to the gospel. And this is something I've never seen before, but I'm going to tell you the story. God sends Jonah to the, he tells Jonah, he says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach against the city of Nineveh because the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before me. Now, Jonah, being a Jew, is not the thought of going to the into the Assyrian Empire and preaching to the Assyrian Empire was not something that Jonah really looked upon in a positive light. They looked at them as being sinners, whereas Jonah was a good Jewish man. And so he decided, well, instead of going to there, I'm going to escape. And if Nineveh was this way and Tarshish was this way, he decided, I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going to go as far away from where God's plan is as I can go. And so he takes off and he goes down that direction. And as he goes down that direction, he gets on board of a boat. And the boat is going to take him there. And as he's on this boat, a God says, no, you're going to come back. You're going to come back and do as I told you to do. And so we embark on this plan of getting Jonah back. But it was also a plan of seeing some sailors on a boat that were lost. And this is where the gospel presentation comes in. Because as he is getting him back, he is also going to lead some sailors into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so as we're going down this road, this storm starts to come up. The Bible says that God caused the wind to blow. And as the wind blew, the storm came up. And you will see that these sailors are going to have three strategies on how they are going to save themselves from the storm of God. But I will tell you that just as God provided the storm, he also provided one way to be saved from the storm. There are not multiple ways to be saved from God's storm. There is only one way. The first thing that they did as the storm came is the Bible says they all prayed to their own gods. And I'll tell you this, you can pray to your own gods, but the Bible says in Exodus that I am the Lord your God and you shall have no other gods before me. So as you pray to those gods, your prayers are falling on deaf ears because God does not respond to prayers to other gods that take away from his glory. So strike one on their first idea. How am I going to be saved? I'm going to pray to other gods, but I will tell you that is never going to work. If you're praying to a god other than the God of Abraham, you're not finding the way through the storm. The second thing they did is they started thinking in their mind, if there's a storm, we're sailors, we've been through storms before, I know what to do. We will start employing science. We'll start employing the theory of buoyancy. I know that if this ship is heavy, it will be more likely to sink. What we need to do is start taking the stuff off the ship and throwing it overboard, and as we throw it off, we'll be saved. They thought these things in their mind. And you can see that out there today, that there's a storm coming. People need to know about Jesus, but they are convinced that they don't need Jesus because they can save themselves. You understand that? As they threw the stuff off, I will tell you one other thing that I noticed in that story is that the stuff you acquire when it comes to that moment you face Jesus will not mean a thing. You would gladly give it away. You would gladly throw it overboard if only you could save your life. They tried. They tried in their own power, and they threw everything they could over. But as they did that, Jesus made the storm grow more deep. It got stronger. And they realized, this is not going to work. And then all of a sudden they remembered, hey, when we got on this ship, when we set out on this thing, there was a guy that came in, and he said he was running from God. Let's go find that guy, and we will talk to him, and maybe he will pray to his God, and his God could save us. So they go downstairs, and they find Jonah asleep, and there he is asleep, and they wake him up, and they say, we're in a storm. And they brought him up to the top, and they said, who are you? Where is this storm coming from? What people are you? What nation are you from? And he looked at them and he said, I am a Hebrew and I serve the God of heaven, the creator of the land, the creator of the sea. And when they heard that, they backed up. See, they've heard of this God. Whereas they worshiped other gods, there was only one God that destroyed the earth with the flood, and it was the God of the Hebrews. There was only one God that could send fire down from heaven and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was the God of the Hebrews. There was only one God that could go into Egypt and pull everybody out of there and totally leave a land of great glory and power in shambles, and it was the God of the Hebrews. And when they heard that, they started asking more questions. They said, well, Jonah, what must we do to be saved? We feel like it is going to be through you that we find salvation. Jonah looked at them and he said this, you must put your hands on me and you must throw me over the ship. And when I hit the water, you will be saved. When they heard that, Nick, what did they do? What? Yeah, they began to row. That's a private joke there, but they began to row. But that's not the way. That wasn't the way that he said. He said, you're not going to be saved by your own power. You can't outrow God's storm. Ephesians puts it this way, it is by grace you have been saved and not by works so that no man could boast. You can row, you can work, you can do all sorts of great things in this world, but none of those things save you. See, there's only one way to get through the storm. So they rowed. And the storm blew harder. And the ship began to sink. Finally, they realized there's only one way. And isn't that the gospel? When you've tried it all, when you have nothing left, and you realize that you are totally incapable of saving yourself, that's when you start looking for the man of God. And they find him, and he's standing on the ship, and they look at him and they say, God, please do not hold us accountable for killing this man. Do not hold us guilty of killing an innocent man. Now, you and I know Jonah's nowhere near innocent. Jonah didn't even want to be there. Jonah was not in God's will. And so we look at this story and we say, why is that in there? Because it was never meant to apply to Jonah. It was meant to be a sign that was pointing to somebody else. Somebody else that would come along that would lay down his life to save. And they take him and they throw him overboard. And as he hits the water, they're convinced he's gone forever. But as he hits the water, the storm stops. And the next scene is of a bunch of men sitting on the bow of the boat praying and thanking God that he had saved them. But the story gets good. Because as he hits the water, a big fish is sent by God. And that big fish swallows him, and it takes him back towards Nineveh. He is in this belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, just as Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. So I want you to see that the story is all about Jesus. It's not about an evil man named Jonah. It's not about a sinful man named Jonah. It's not about an uncaring man named Jonah. It is pointing you straight to the sign. So when the Pharisees say, give us a sign, he said, I'm going to give you the sign. The sign is going to be the sign of Jonah. When you see these things happen, then know for sure that somebody has been sent to save you. And so as that fish swims back to Jonah, or swims back to Nineveh, Jonah repents, he prays, he says, Lord, I will go. And he vows to go. And when he gets there, he walks one day's walk into that city. And he says, 40 days and this city will be destroyed. In the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah, this city will be destroyed unless you repent. And the Bible says that from the least of the men up unto the king, that they repented in sackcloth. And they prayed and they fasted and they repented. And you would look at that story and you'd say, Jonah's got to be excited about the fact that because he went, that they were saved. But you find in the Bible that he steps out of that city 40 days later, and he's looking down and he is waiting to see what God is going to do to that city, secretly hoping that God's still going to bring the judgment even though they repented. We look at that story, and I'll tell you this. That story is said from beginning to end, word for word, every year on Yom Kippur, which is what the Jewish people called the Day of Atonement. On that day, on that special day, where symbolically the priest makes atonement for all the sins of the people, on that day, they hear that story. And that story was meant by God to be a sign pointing to someone greater. Y'all understand? 700 years later, Jesus is walking down the road. And he says to the disciples, who do the people say I am? Peter answers, well, some of them say, he says, some of them said that you are Elijah. You're like a Jonah. You're like a great prophet. You know, the things that you do are just like them. Some of them people say that you're like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest man born of men, is what Jesus said. Or born of a woman, I'm sorry. But then he looks at Peter and he says, but who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And at that point right there, it was evident that Peter understood. He had understood that everything in that Old Testament is not to lift up people like Jonah. That everything in that Old Testament is meant to point you to the perfect Christ.
Do you see the sign of Jonah? I would encourage you. We'll get there eventually in our chronological Bible reading. The book of Jonah. You can go home and read it this afternoon. It's just four short chapters, and Jeff has done a good job of summarizing it. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It's on your outline. I want you to see it. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This last semester, I was teaching at Gadsden State Old Testament Survey, and there were many students in the class. I've mentioned to you that there were three of them that were actually Muslim. And early on in the class, one of the students, he was so excited when we first started, and the further we got into the class, I could tell the more upset he got with me, and he eventually actually got angry with me, and he stopped coming to class. And come to find out, he was angry because, in his words, I signed up for this class to get a Jewish perspective on the Old Testament. And you're giving me a Christian perspective on the Old Testament. You're trying to say that everything in the Old Testament points forward to Christ. And I say, you're a good student. You figured me out. Now the question is that the way to read the Old Testament? Jesus thought it was in Luke chapter 24, and by the way, he was Jewish. The Apostle Paul thought that the proper way to read the Old Testament was through the lens of Christ, through the lens of the gospel, and by the way, he was a Jewish man. And so if you were expecting, I said to this young man, to get a Jewish perspective on the Old Testament, I've given you one. I've just given you the greatest interpretation from a Jew of the Old Testament. He said, well, I talked with a rabbi in Birmingham, and he told me this, that, and the other. And I said, okay, are you going to go with Rabbi Birmingham or Rabbi Teacher Jesus? You make the call. Rabbi Birmingham or Rabbi Paul? Rabbi Birmingham or Rabbi Peter? Rabbi Birmingham or Rabbi John? Rabbi Birmingham or Rabbi, you get the point, right? The story of Jonah is about Christ. The sign of Jonah, the gospel writer Matthew, who was also a Jew, said it even more explicitly than Luke did. Look at what he said. It's in your outline too, Matthew chapter 12. He just spells it out. Look at it with me, verse 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, Rabbi, we wish to see a sign from you. But he, Jesus, answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I gave a test last semester, and this student took the test, and on the test, I referred to Jonah chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 12, and I said, in what way does the book of Jonah point to the resurrection of Christ? And this same young man who was angry and upset with me told me later on after the test that in taking the test, it finally clicked with him. I see now. I understand what you're saying. It makes perfect sense. It does make perfect sense, right? Jonah is in the belly of a well for 3 days and three nights, according to Jewish calculations. And Jesus was in the tomb. He was in the earth. He was buried for 3 days, and then he was resurrected. And this is why. He is greater than Jonah. In fact, he is the great one. There is no one who has missionary zeal and passion like Jesus. Jonah went the opposite direction. Jesus came from heaven to earth. Why? Because he actually loved a wicked generation like Generation X and Generation Y and first century Judaism and the boomers and the busters and the silent generation. Jesus loved sinners and he pursued them out of mercy and compassion. And he came and he preached and said, repent, turn from your sin and trust in me. And some did and some didn't. And in the same way that the Ninevites, this pagan people, in first century, or actually at this time in the Old Testament, in Assyria, this evil people that the Jews hated, they turned from their sin and they trusted in Christ. They trusted in the promised one that Jonah pointed forward to. And then in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, which is an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus says, on the day of judgment, the Ninevites will rise up. And you know what they're going to do to this generation? They're going to condemn it. Two strong words, right? Judgment and condemnation. Our generation doesn't like those words, do they? Judgment and condemnation. It's an interesting thing. Why doesn't our generation like those two words? Judgment and condemnation. Why do we see those two words in such negative connotations, in such a negative light? Well, it's about perspective, isn't it? It depends on how you think about those words. It depends on what you think is true and right and good. It depends on what you think is great. And so, are you going to embrace Jesus' perspective on judgment and condemnation or someone else's? It's a choice you have to make. Jesus says the Ninevites will rise up on the day of judgment and say, you're condemned because we repented when Jonah came. Jesus was in your midst and you held on to your sin and you crucified him. Then he tells another story. He tells the story of Solomon. Now, I won't go into the great detail that we did with Jonah. But you know, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. You can read his story in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. This story that Jesus refers to when the queen of Sheba, the queen from a Gentile pagan land, comes all the way to Israel to see Solomon's wisdom. And she brings all of her questions that she's going to ask Solomon. And she also brings with her resources, money, because she wants to see if the things that she'd been hearing about Solomon were true. And she gets there and she asks him all of her questions, and Solomon gives her wise answers to all of them. I mean, this is the man who had written Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. This is the wisest man who led Israel, at least initially, with great discernment. And yet, even Solomon in all of his wisdom failed, didn't he? You see the latter parts of his life when he begins to marry even more foreign wives and his heart is turned away. And he doesn't even live based on the wisdom that he taught. And Solomon, as a king and as a man and as a sage, fails. But Jesus says to those that he's talking to in Luke chapter 11, and he says, someone greater than Solomon is here. You want wisdom? Don't go to Solomon, the Queen of Sheba. You know where Sheba is, right? Here's a map, just to help you. If you see, this is a modern-day map of the Middle Eastern area. You can see Egypt and Sudan and northern Africa. You see Saudi Arabia, this big country here. You see the country of Yemen down there below Saudi Arabia? Modern-day Yemen is where Sheba was. And so this woman, this queen, travels from Yemen, modern-day, from Sheba, all the way up to the country of Israel. She goes that entire distance through the desert, not on Delta, not in an Escalade, but on a horseback or chariot or a mule. She gets there just to hear and see if this man is truly wise. And she gets there and she finds out he's wise. And Jesus says, if this pagan Gentile woman would come that far to see if Solomon was wise, I'm standing right in front of you as the all-wise one, and you are rejecting my teaching, which is always what it was about, right? The signs pointed to the teaching. The signs pointed to his person. He is greater than Deion Sanders, and he's greater than Jonah, and he's greater than Solomon, and he is our only hope. In fact, Jesus said it this way, on the day of judgment, when this generation stands before the Almighty, the Queen of Sheba will rise up because she repented when she met Solomon and Solomon's God, and yet they rejected, even though Solomon's God was standing right in front of them. And they heard his perfect teaching, and they saw his perfect life and his perfect death and his perfect resurrection. Makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 29, 30, 31, 32, four verses, and yet profound wisdom, if you would hear. To wrap things up in your outline, this is just to help you. You ready? If you got an outline when you came in, you may want to jot these things down. It's intended to serve you. Number one, do we think about our generation rightly? And then do we live properly in light of this truth? Do we think about our generation properly? Whatever generation you're part of, is your assessment of your generation the assessment of Jesus? Well, of course, I'm encouraging you to assess it the way that Jesus would. I think he would say of all the generations, it's a wicked generation. I don't think Jesus walked around saying, you're wicked, you're all wicked, you're terrible, you're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked, you're just wicked, life is wicked, terrible, it's awful. I don't think he thought that way. I think it was just an underground assumption. You're wicked. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? I don't think he was just a misanthrope that walked around like, oh, it's just wicked, everything's wicked, I hate this, this is terrible. I think he just knew. They're wicked. People are wicked. And I love them, and I enjoy life, and the grace of God is wonderful, even his common grace. But when I get the opportunity, I'm just going to tell people that you're wicked. And so do something about that. Repent and put your trust in him. And so do you assess your generation that way? Or does that offend you for me to say, well, your generation is just wicked? Are you offended by that? And if you are, why? And whose perspective do you have on your generation? And do you think their perspective is better than Jesus's? Just think about it. Number two. Do we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ rightly? And do we live properly in light of this truth? Do you see the profundity of this sign? There is no greater sign. I mean, you think you could walk into a village and somebody rise from the dead and people believe just based on you raising someone from the dead? Uh-uh. It happens all the time. If the resurrection of the Son of God doesn't lead people to believe, no other resurrection will. Now, that sign can point to a message of the gospel that they can repent and embrace and believe, but some people just want signs. They don't want a savior. In fact, they don't even think they need one. because they're good and righteous and moral, and they've got it all together. But Jesus is not naive about the crowds, and you shouldn't be either. And so think rightly about the resurrection and live in light of this truth properly. Number three, do we think about the peoples of the world rightly? Especially the peoples that don't share our ethnicity, race, culture, or heritage. And do we live properly in light of this truth? I mean, do we think about the Ninevites rightly? Do we think about the people from Sheba, Yemen, rightly? Do we think about people the way that Jesus does or the way that Jonah did? Jonah saw these evil pagans way over there in the Middle East, and he said, they're just evil, they're just wicked. You know what? Jonah had embraced the political ideology of his day instead of God's perspective on these people. Beware of that. Jonah had embraced the military perspective on Nineveh. Kill them, bomb them, blow them up. You don't want that perspective on the Ninevites. You don't want that perspective on the Ninevites today. Our first perspective, first, not only necessarily, but our first perspective as Christians is, how do we get the gospel to those people? How do we get the good news of the resurrection to those people so that they can be transformed and changed and repent and become our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because Christ and his kingdom supersedes our race, ethnicity, culture, and heritage, right? That's the different perspective, but it's the right perspective. And if you have a different one, where did it come from and why did you embrace it? And is it better than Jesus's? Next, do we see Christ's greatness in wisdom as a teacher and as a prophet rightly? And do we live properly in light of this truth? Do you see Jesus's greatly? Jesus's greatness rightly? If you do, you would read his word. You would meditate on it. You would seek to become like him in every way. If you don't, you're going to try to be like Deion Sanders or whoever it is for you. Who is it for you? Who do you admire? Who do you emulate? Who do you want to dress like, talk like, think like, feel like, smell like even? Well, whoever that is who you think is great. And there is no one greater than Jesus. Whoever it is who you think is wise in the business world, in the community, in politics, in government, in pop culture. Who do you think is wise? That's who you'll try to think like and be like. Is there any wiser than Jesus? What teacher are you going to follow? And Christian, being a Christian is about following Jesus. And so, next, do we think about judgment and condemnation properly? And do we live rightly in light of this truth? Judgment is real and condemnation is real. We live in a culture that says condemnation is just terrible. You never condemn somebody. You never judge someone. Well, that's not true. You need to have right judgment. In other words, you need to have Jesus' perspective on judgment. And even on condemnation. Those aren't dirty words. Those are true words. Those are good words. And so if you think otherwise, if you're offended by those words, why? What worldview, what ideology, what philosophy, whose ideas have you embraced to make those bad words? A talk show host? And so think about this. And then lastly, bottom line, and I'm done. You ready? Bottom line is this, do we have the perspective, the attitude, and behavior of Christ or someone else? And what I've been trying to say for the last 3 hours is this. Jesus is the greatest. Greater than Solomon? Absolutely. Greater than Jonah? For sure. Even greater than Deion Sanders. Let's pray. Seth, you can come forward. Before I pray, maybe there's somebody in this room who for the first time you would say, I'm ready to turn from my sin and put my trust in Christ. I want him as Savior, as Lord, as Master. I want the Holy Spirit. I want to know God as Father. I want to I recognize that I'm wicked. My generation's wicked. I'm ready to turn, and I want him to be the lover of my soul. Well, if that's you, then just ask him, Lord, save me. Save me. Come to live inside of me. I want to follow you. And if that's you, then come talk to me or someone around you about that decision, that response, and be baptized. Next week, be baptized. And there may be others in this room who's something from the passage that we've read, something that's been shared, helped you to see an area that you need to think differently in, that you need to acknowledge before the Lord, and this would be a great time to do that. And so all of us need to not only hear the Word of God, but to do it, to live it out, to change, to grow, to respond. And so would you stand with me as we respond through song? And then we'll share in communion together after we sing. And so as a believer, just sing and declare the truth of this song together.